Good evening, dear friends. Thank you for inviting me to come and do a follow-up message on the message of evangelism. Because obviously, that's a matter of great significance. So when we evangelize, and that simply means, as I explained last time, as we communicate the essential message of the gospel, we need to know what is it that we are to communicate. In 2 Samuel 13, we have the story, or 14 rather, of how Joab defeats Absalom, and then a couple young men want to run and bring the tidings to King David. And so we read in that chapter that one of them is ready to run, and he is held back, and he is told that he doesn't yet have a message. You do not have the tidings to bring. Just a moment here. I'm looking for the passage. I had my Bible open, and it fell shut again. Just a moment here. Oh, here it is. 2 Samuel 18. And we read then in verse 20, that Joab says to Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, "Thou shalt not bear tidings this day, but thou shalt bear tidings another day. But this day shalt thou bear no tidings, because the king's son is dead." Then said Joab to Cushai, "Go tell the king what thou hast seen." And Cushai bowed himself unto Joab and ran. Then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, yet again to Joab, "But howsoever, let me, I pray thee, also run after Cushai." And Joab said, "Wherefore wilt thou run, my son, seeing that thou hast no tidings ready?" And then we know from the rest of the chapter that when he came and arrived, he did not have the message ready. So why am I using this particular passage? For the simple reason that, yes, we, as we were properly exhorted by Brother DeBoer, yes, we should be filled with a passion to communicate the message of God's word to the lost. And of course, the concluding section of Romans 1 is a very dramatic description of a fallen humanity, a dramatic description of the radical depravity of the human heart. But in order for us to carry out this calling, this sacred calling, of which we were reminded by Brother DeBoer's exhortation, we need to have a clear understanding of what the message is we must communicate. And before I delve into that, I want to also emphasize that whenever I teach on this subject, also in the seminary, I tell my students at the beginning, if you've come here to this course hoping that I would give you somehow a magic formula on how to evangelize, a magic formula, a tailor-made message that will make your evangelistic outreach successful, I will disappoint you. Because, and I hope to make that point tonight too, there is no magic formula. And why do I need to emphasize that? For the simple reason, my dear friends, is that when we are called to evangelize, when we are called to communicate the evangel, the glad tidings of the gospel, that's precisely what God calls us to do, and nothing more than that. So what do I mean by that? Simply this, is God does not call us to convert people. God does not call us to bring about a change in the human heart. Because, my dear friends, that is one thing we cannot achieve. But what God does call us to do is to faithfully bear witness to the message of his word. And then we see various examples in Scripture where at times the proclamation of that message is profoundly fruitful. We see remarkable results. There are other examples in Scripture when the proclamation of that word appears to bear no fruit at all. Let me give you a couple of examples. When we read in Jonah 3 that Jonah, after God has brought him to repentance and calls him for the second time to go to that great city, Nineveh, all we read is that he enters the city and has a very simple message to proclaim on God's behalf. And God says to Jonah, when he calls him the second time, he said, "You must go and proclaim what I bid you." In other words, you are to be the communicator of my message. I will tell you what message to bring. And Jonah does. This time, he surrenders unconditionally, no questions asked. And what a message it was. Yet, 40 days, and Nineveh shall be destroyed. Now, by today's standards, by today's evangelistic methods, people would have said, "Jonah, that's the wrong message." But it was not the wrong message. It was a message that God called him to proclaim. Yet, 40 days, and Nineveh shall be destroyed. And think of the audience to whom he proclaimed that message. If you read those last verses of Romans 1, a stunning description of the depravity of the human heart, you're really reading there a description of the type of population that lived in the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was a powerful city, a city widely known at that time, a city that belonged to the greatest city of that day, and yet a city that was known for its exceeding wickedness, its exceeding corruption, every vile practice that is imaginable was practiced there, every form of immorality. It was a city that was filled with violence. In other words, a city utterly hostile to the message of God's word. That's why Jonah didn't want to go the first time. That's why Jonah sought to escape, thinking, how should I go to a city like that with a population so hostile to God and so hostile to his word? He thought, for certain, I will pay dearly. I will lose my life. They'll kill me. They'll stone me when I walk into that city. And yet the second time, when God calls him for the second time, Jonah does not argue. And he goes, and he walks into this pagan, ungodly, wicked city, and he begins to bring the message God told him to bring. And then something extraordinary happens. And we read these simple words. And the people of Nineveh believed Jonah? No. They believed God. Something extraordinary happened. They believed God. But this is the point I'm getting to. Did they believe God because Jonah was such an extraordinarily gifted and eloquent man? No, that's not the reason. Not at all. Was it because of the words that he used? No, it was a very unpleasant message, even though if we very carefully look at those words, we'll realize that embedded in those words was mercy. Because God did not say, "I will destroy you tomorrow." But yet, 40 days, God gave them space to repent. But the point is this. It was not Jonah's personality. It was not Jonah's eloquence. It was not Jonah's vocabulary. It was not Jonah's gifts that made the difference. What made the difference is that God sovereignly opened the hearts of those Ninevites to receive the word they heard. Now, at the end of Matthew 7, when the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, when he finishes that extraordinary sermon known to us as the Sermon on the Mount. Now you would say, that was, without question, the most extraordinary sermon ever preached. Preached by the Son of God himself. And what do we read in those concluding verses of Matthew 7? We read that they were astonished at his doctrine. In today's language, we'd say they were blown away by what they heard. But what we don't read is that they repented. These very same people who were astonished at his doctrine later screamed on top of their lungs, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so here we had the perfect preacher, and we had the perfect message. Never was there ever a man who preached like he did. And yet, it bore no fruit. Because, and there's a whole explanation as to Christ, of course, sovereignly could have brought that about, and a number of reasons, but the point is simply this. The Spirit of God did not come and render that message of the Son of God fruitful in the hearts of those who heard him. One more example before we go into our outline. The day of Pentecost, there stands Peter, moved by the Spirit, filled with the unction of the Spirit, preaches a powerful message and plainly tells the people that they had murdered the Messiah. A very offensive message. And yet, the fruit was extraordinary. No doubt Peter was a gifted man, an eloquent man. No doubt he was a powerful speaker, had a powerful personality. But that's not why so many believed that word. It says they were pricked in their hearts. And as a result of, and that literally means that the Spirit of God, he cut their hearts open. He circumcised their hearts. And they received the message. A couple chapters later, Stephen, the deacon, stands before the Sanhedrin, stands before those leaders, and he proclaims the same message. Exactly the same message. And he proclaims the same indictment upon them. And what happened to him? He was stoned to death. Instead of them repenting, we read is that they gnashed with their teeth. They were angry. And what's the difference between those two chapters? When Stephen stood there, the same message, proclaimed on behalf of God himself, and yet it resulted in profound enmity and resulted in his stoning. The point is this, and that's what I'm coming to, is when you ask me, what is the message of evangelism? The answer is very simple, and I don't mean to insult your intelligence. But the message is very simple. The message is simply the Word of God, period. And I hope to explain to you in some measure what the essential components are. But the point I want to make is that the proclamation of the gospel throughout history has never been successful because the people who brought that message were extraordinarily clever, were extraordinarily gifted, were a master of marketing techniques. No. All they ever did is bring the Word of God. Period. And that's why when we read the book of Acts, this remarkable account of the work of the Holy Spirit, it's really a misnomer. When it says the Acts of the Apostles, no, the book of Acts is a record of the acts of the Holy Spirit rendering the ministry of the apostles fruitful. But if you read that book attentively, two words will jump out at you all the time. preaching and teaching, preaching and teaching. That's all they ever did, preaching and teaching. Today we live in an age where manuals have been written on effective methods of evangelism. And of course, there are churches that claim extraordinary success, extraordinary statistics. But I'm afraid that much of it is not evangelism in the biblical sense of the word. And so, again, I'm saying to you the obvious. But nothing was more obvious to Martin Luther. We've just commemorated the Reformation again, than that truth. When towards the end of his life, someone asked Luther, said, "Luther, are you not amazed at what you have accomplished?" And Luther rightfully said, "I've done nothing. The Word has done it. I didn't do this. The Word has done it. All I've done, all I've sought to do my whole life is bring the Word. The Word has done it." Now, that doesn't mean, that does not mean that we should not seek to communicate the message as clearly and as plainly as we can. That's why Joab held Ahimaaz back. He said, "Joab," and this is Ahimaaz, "you don't have it yet. You don't have the message yet. You can't run yet. You need to know what tidings to bring." And so we do have to have a grasp of the essential components of the biblical message in order to be able to communicate it correctly. And I struggled with that myself intensely when I first came to Colorado in 1984, already 34 years ago. And it quickly dawned on me that in interacting with people, sometimes you see when you interact with somebody, you may only have 10, 15 minutes to talk to them. And in those 15 minutes, you need to have communicated the essential truths of the Word of God. Or you may have an opportunity to meet with someone repeatedly. Or you may have the opportunity to bring a message. But the point is this. We've got to have a grasp of what the essential components are. And so in your outline, I have presented to you that which proved to be extraordinarily helpful to me. And I believe that in answer to prayer, it one day became clear to me that the basic structure that you find in every Reformed dogmatics, the basic organizational structure, gives us the six fundamental truths of the Word of God that need to be part of our message. And so very quickly, I won't elaborate very long on it because I want to illustrate it by way of Scripture itself. And so, the Bible is first of all, and that's why I've given you this chart. I developed this chart while I was in Colorado. And I've used it many times since. And I'm hopeful that this will help you in, first of all, seeing the overarching message of the Word of God. Because it's just like when you teach children. To be able to tell children, to explain to children the truths of the Bible as simply as you can, you need to have a thorough grasp of it to be able to simplify it. And so in this chart, I've given you some pointers, hopefully, as to what I think the essential and fundamental truth of the Bible is. First of all, you will see this, and we will work this out as we work our way through Acts 17. The Bible is, first of all, a book that speaks of God. So whenever we proclaim the message of Scripture, we must always begin with God. It's not arbitrary that the Bible begins with these profoundly significant words, "In the beginning, God." That's it. That's the foundational truth upon which the entire Word of God rests. In the beginning, God. And so when we communicate with people, we need to get their attention for God. Not in the first place as to whether they go to heaven or to hell. I'll deal with that in a moment. But we need to get their attention for God. And we will see in a moment as we work our way through Acts 17, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul does when he speaks in Athens. Because you see, until you begin to speak to someone about God, you cannot really speak to them about who they are as human beings. Because we have to define the existence of man, the purpose of our existence, in terms of who God is. Because as you know, God created us as bearers of his image. That's what makes man so utterly unique. Now you will notice at the second level, so after the doctrine of God, we need to explain the doctrine of man. And you will see that that consists of two parts. We need to explain how God made us and for what purpose and what has gone wrong as a result of sin. Those are the two components of the biblical doctrine of anthropology, the doctrine of man. Because unless we explain that, we will never be able to explain to them the good news of the gospel that God sent his Son into the world. What I want you to notice, and hopefully you can see that as you look at this chart, there is a fundamental illustration that you see all the way through. And so in this box here, the first box on anthropology, you see this diagram, God and man. And there's a relationship between them. There's a connection between them. And in that relationship, God reveals himself to his creature, and man responds to that revelation by worshiping his maker. So you know that there is this downward arrow from God, God revealing himself to man, and then there is the upward arrow, man responding to that revelation as an act of love and of worship. And so this picture shows there is God created us in his image to have his intimate relationship with him. And Adam and Eve lived in that until they fell. Morning and evening, God in a special way would reveal himself and they would worship him. But then through sin, that love relationship is broken. And that's why there is a bar now. There's this gray bar separating God and man. And yet, you will notice that there's one thing that's still there. And that's that downward arrow. So that even though man has now separated himself from God, God is still revealing himself to his fallen creature. But there's no response. We do not respond to that revelation by nature. So that's man in his fallen state. And so we need to explain to people that the God who created us is the God against whom we have sinned, is the God whose love we despise, that as sinners we live in a broken relationship with our Maker, and a relationship that needs to be restored. And that unless that relationship is restored, we are destined for the everlasting experience of God's wrath, which comes at the very end. But the fundamental idea is this, this diagram. This is what we need to grasp. This is what the gospel is all about. Is the gospel is the message of God that he uses to bring human beings, fallen human beings, back into a love relationship with himself in and through his only begotten Son. That's what God is after. The restoration of that original relationship, that father-child relationship. That's why Jesus, when he appeared to Mary Magdalene, that's why he said to her, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Thereby saying, that's why I came. That's why I suffered and died and have risen again. So that my Father could be your Father and my God could be your God. The restoration. And that brings us to Christology. Is there we see how the eternal Son of God becomes man. God and man in one person. For what purpose? To bring God and man together again. He came in order that through him, that broken relationship could be restored. That brings us to the doctrine of salvation. Because in order for us to benefit from what Christ has accomplished, we need to become the recipients of that salvation through the work of the Holy Spirit. That means that by grace we have to respond to those glad tidings in the way of repentance and faith, which is the divinely ordained way whereby sinners become the beneficiaries of what Christ has accomplished. And of course, that also focuses on the work of the Holy Spirit, who renders what Christ has done fruitful in the hearts of sinners. And when that happens, that relationship begins to function again. When that happens, sinners begin to respond to God. That's why we read of Saul of Tarsus, that when he came to Damascus, for the first time in his life, he prayed. For the first time in his life, he responded to what God was revealing of himself to him. So in other words, as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit, that broken relationship is repaired. That broken relationship between God and man begins to function again. And when that happens, God will direct us to a community of men and women where God is worshipped again. That's ultimately what the church is. God gathering those in whom he has wrought salvation, gathering them together into a community where, again, God revealing himself, and where men and women, by the grace of God, are responding to that revelation. That's why we refer to our church services as worship services. We come to worship. We come there to respond to what God is revealing of himself. And so the church consists of redeemed sinners who privately experience that relationship, but also who do so corporately when they gather for worship. And then finally we come to the doctrine of the last things. And in that final judgment, there will be a separation made between those who will forever experience the wonder of that love relationship that God originally established. But there will also be a final separation. That's why this time the bar is solid. Because this time God will no longer reveal himself in love and mercy. For then His wrath will forever burn against those who have rejected that salvation. And now I want to go to Acts 17 and see how all of this works its way out in what the Apostle Paul did in Athens. Now, we just heard from Brother De Boer that Paul said he was ready to go to Rome also. And that what that word means is what he was filled with passion. In other words, Paul was a man who always had a burden for souls. Paul was a man who was always aware of his sacred responsibility to communicate the word of God. And so in Acts 17, we find him in Athens, the capital city of Greece, the very center of culture of its day. He was waiting for Timothy to join him. But now look what happens during that waiting period. Look at verse 16. Just read with me. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. So as Paul was walking the streets of Athens, everywhere he saw the evidences of idolatry, a city wholly given to idolatry. And that bothered him, and that troubled him. It caused his spirit to be stirred within him. And obviously this means that this brought in him an intense yearning to proclaim the word of God even in that city. And this itself is convicting for me, and it ought to be convicting for us. How many of us are still stirred like he was? Because folks, we're living in North America, but let's not kid ourselves. North America is rapidly becoming a pagan culture again. And it's much further than we realize. Our North American culture is as hostile to the word of God as the pagan culture of Paul's day. Our North American culture is a culture wholly given to idolatry. Our culture is a culture where so many passionately worship the idols of our day, no different than Athens. And the question I have to ask myself, the question you have to ask yourself, does that still bother us? Does that cause our spirit to be stirred within us? Because ultimately, that means that the vast majority of the people we interact with, the vast majority of the people we see in North America today, are on their way to hell. They don't know God. They worship the idols of our age. So what does Paul do? Well, he followed the method that he often used. He finds a synagogue. Even in Athens, there was a synagogue. Synagogue simply means a place of gathering where the Jews came together. And therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. And so what Paul simply did, as he always did, he went to the place where he knew he would always find people. And in that day, it was the marketplace. In our culture today, we would think of public places like shopping malls, airports. But now with our media culture, the internet, has now become the world's marketplace. And so Paul begins with one-on-one evangelism, and he begins with his own people, the Jews. He understood what Jesus meant when Jesus said, you must go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, beginning at Jerusalem. Beginning with your own people, as close to home as possible. So even here in Athens, he begins with his own people. And often by doing that, he was able to open the door to get an audience also with the pagan population of a given area. Then we read in verse 18, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. So the Epicureans and the Stoics, they were the philosophers of the city of Athens. They were people that were always engaged in philosophical debates. They were the intelligentsia of their day. They were people who considered themselves very bright. And so they looked upon Paul with disdain, and they called him a babbler. What will this babbler say? He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods. What's beautiful is that they heard what Paul was saying, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. It can't be said any more simple than that. He preached unto them Jesus. First of all, there you see, the biblical message obviously revolves around the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he did in Athens. He preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. That's a very important addition. In other words, his message revolved around the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as the two hinges on which the door of the gospel turns. And they took him, verse 19, and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. And then let's not overlook this statement in parentheses, because that is a statement that is so applicable to our age today. For the Athenians, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there, spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And need I remind you, if that's what so many do in our day, the obsession with social media, with the obsession with people having their Twitter accounts, their Snapchat accounts, their Facebook accounts, whatever it may be, it seems like they're spending their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And so Paul's obedience to the Great Commission in the marketplace has opened an opportunity for him to preach the gospel to many. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. Now, the word superstitious is a word in Greek that could also be translated as you are too religious. You are too religious for your own good. And so Paul, as wise as a serpent here, uses that statement to get the attention of his audience there on Mars Hill. And then notice how he begins. And that's where Paul's message is reflected in this chart. Notice how he begins. He says, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, again he gives them credit for the fact that they, in their own way, were a religious people, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. That's how attentive the apostle had been. As he walked up and down the streets of Athens, he found this altar dedicated to the unknown God. In today's language, we'd say those Greek people there, who were very religious in their own way, they made sure they did not leave any box unchecked. They wanted to make sure that they covered all their bases. And so in case there was a God they had forgotten, they said, well, let's at least have an altar to this unknown God so that at least we can worship him as well. And this is Paul's God-given opportunity to speak about God. That's where he begins. So what Paul does in Athens is what we call today creation evangelism. And folks, that's where our culture is at today. 100 years ago, the majority of North Americans still had some rudimentary knowledge of Scripture. 100 years ago, many North Americans still went to church. Many North Americans still had a Bible in their homes, but that's no longer the case. 100 years later, our culture, our North American culture, much more resembles this Athenian culture. And so we now have a population where the ignorance of Scripture and the absence of Scripture is overwhelming. At least 100 years ago, if somebody would engage in evangelism, they could still appeal to the fact that the people to whom they were speaking had some basic knowledge of the Scriptures. Today, we can no longer make that assumption. And Paul knew too. He was standing before a pagan audience who absolutely had no clue, had no knowledge of the Scriptures. But notice where he begins. He begins where we always must begin. He immediately begins by focusing their attention on God. Because he knows, unless I get their attention for who God is, the rest of my message will make no sense. And he says this, whom, listen carefully, whom ye therefore ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. That's how he begins. Him, in other words, he's saying, I'm here to tell you about this unknown God to whom you've dedicated that altar. Him I declare unto you. And my friends, our message will never be correct unless we begin where the apostle begins. We must talk to fellow sinners about God. The question is not, are you happy or unhappy? Are you satisfied with your life? Given the idea that becoming a Christian is a way to solve your problems and to get out of your problems. No, we need to confront our fellow men with God. Because unless we do, we will never be able to explain to them why the Bible calls us to repent, as we will see in a moment here. And so notice what Paul does. So that's why I just said, Paul engages in what we call creation evangelism. And creation evangelism simply is proclaiming the gospel to people of whom you know that they don't even have a rudimentary knowledge of the Scriptures. In other words, you have to start from scratch. That's what Paul is doing here. He's starting from scratch. And he says this, God, what's the first thing he tells them about God, folks? What's the first thing? I'd like to engage my audience. I'm not preaching now. I can ask questions. What's the first thing he tells them about God? Creation. He said, this God whom you ignorantly worship, this is the God who made you. This is the God who created you. He made the world. and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." In other words, this God whom you ignorantly worship, this God is not like your other gods who have these fancy temples made with hands. This God whom you ignorantly worship, this God whom I declare unto you, he's neither worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. So not only does he tell them, to these Athenians, this world of ours, everything you see is made by this God whom you ignorantly worship. And this God is not like your gods. This God does not need you. This God is not dependent upon you. But this is the God who gives you life. This is the God who gives you breath. This is the God who gives you all things. This is the God who made you. This is the God upon whom you are entirely dependent. So Paul proclaims him to be, as I listed there, the creator of the universe, as the Lord of the universe, as a spirit with a spiritual dwelling place, as a God who is utterly independent. He doesn't need you, and distinct from his creation, as the origin and source of all that lives and exists. This is theology. He gives them the doctrine of God as the foundation of his message. And folks, we do not communicate the message of God correctly unless we do likewise. Now, having done that, having explained to them who this unknown God is, now he moves on to anthropology, the next section. And he says, has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Do you see how Paul now defines who they are in light of this God? Notice what he says. First of all, he says, all men have a common origin. They're made of one blood. So this totally demolishes the whole idea of racism. There are no different races in the world. That's nonsense. There's one human race. That's it. We may have different skin colors, but one human race. We are made of one blood. We are all, every human being, all 7 billion of them, are all the children of Noah and his wife. They're all descendants of Noah. We are made of one blood. Number two, all men were created to fulfill a specific purpose on earth according to God's predetermined counsel. He says, this God who made you and all men has determined where you should be born, has determined where you should live, has determined the bounds of your habitation. Number two. Number three. And what is the purpose? What is the purpose of your life? Well, in verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. So he is saying, this magnificent God whom you ignorantly worship, that God is so near to you that you can find him. He is not far from every one of us. Not only is this God transcendent in his glory and majesty, but he is also immanent. He is a God who draws near, who comes near to us, who desires to be found of us. Amazing what he says about the character of God. That we might find him. And so there you see, God's desire is to bring men into that relationship, that love relationship, to bring men back into a relationship with himself. And then he says, we owe our whole existence to him. We live, we move, we breathe, we have our being in him. Without this God, Paul is saying, you could not live for one second. Without this God, you could not take one breath. You owe your existence to this God. And then he quotes one of their own poets. And some of those philosophers had some amazing insights, even though they never came to the knowledge of the truth. Those poets have said, we are his offspring. Remarkable, is it not? That's what the Bible means. We are God's offspring. God created us to be his sons and daughters. He created us in his image. He created us to look like him. And that's how you recognize children today. They bear the image of their parents. And so the relationship between God and man was a father-child relationship. And Adam and Eve looked like their father. They bore his image. Paul is saying, we are his offspring. Powerful, isn't it? Now, do you see how he is defining who we are in light of who God is? That's why we have to begin with God. Now look at the conclusion he makes here. For as much then, he said, since that's the faith, since that's the fact, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's devices. Paul is saying, how in the world can you think that your God is a God whom you have fashioned with your hands? How can it be that the God you worship, in whom we have our being, that we are able to form and shape that God according to our wisdom, according to our insight, and to make a God of gold or silver or stone or graven by art and man's device? That's exactly what God forbids in the second commandment. No graven images. He is saying, your worship of me is not left to your imagination. In other words, you are to worship me not by your imagination, but by my revelation. And see, now if Paul had begun to talk about their idols, they wouldn't have really understood what he's talking about. But he first focuses their attention on God and establishes who he is and what our relationship is to our Creator, for what purpose we were made, his offspring. He said, isn't it ridiculous to even think that such a God can be represented by something you make, something of your hands, according to your imagination? So it's preposterous to think that he should be represented by inanimate objects, let alone something that's the product of human ingenuity. So Paul exposes the false representation of God to lay the groundwork for the only representation of God, the man whom he hath ordained, namely Jesus Christ, which is Christology. That's how he refers to him, the man whom he has ordained. Now you see, now it's time to talk about repentance. And the times of this ignorance, God winked at. So God has allowed you, graciously, to live in this ignorance. God did not deal with you as you should have been dealt with. God did not destroy you. He's winked at it. He has been gracious to you. But now that I'm here to tell you about this God, I need to let you know that this God who created you, this God to whom you owe your whole existence, this is a God whom you have offended by your sin, whom you have offended by your idolatry. And it's my job to tell you and to command all men everywhere to repent. And that word repent in Greek means literally to change your mind, to change your thinking. In other words, he's saying, you need to change your thinking about this unknown God whom I've declared unto you. You need to now consider who he is. And you need to turn to this God. You need to take this God seriously. That's what repentance ultimately means. Often people misunderstand that they think that repentance means that you have to be a better person, you have to clean up your life, and you have to stop doing this and stop doing that. That's all true. But that's not the essence of repentance. When God says in Ezekiel 33, turn ye, for why will you die? Turn ye. He's saying, don't ignore me any longer, but I want you to turn to me. Instead of moving away from me, turn to me. Bow before me. Acknowledge me for who I am. Take me seriously. Take my word seriously. And you know, only when we do that, by the grace of God, will we break with sin. That's why Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, when he reminds the Thessalonians, he said, how you turned unto God from your idols, in that order. Because we will never break with sin until we take God seriously. And when we take him seriously, when we take his word seriously, only then will we realize how vile our sin is. Only then will we be motivated by the grace of God to break with sin. That's what Paul is driving at here. You need to turn to this God whom I declare unto you. That's soteriology, doctrine of salvation. And why? Why is it so important? Why is it so urgent for you to repent? Why? Because he has appointed a day. Folks, he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. Oh, the apostles knew that the resurrection was the vindication of the gospel, was the absolute vindication of it. And folks, when we meet people, we need to remember there's a day coming. God has appointed a day, the day of all days, the final day, the day of judgment. The human beings we interact with are on their way to meet God. They're on their way to be summoned before him. And Paul is saying, the only way you can meet this God whom you have ignorantly worshipped, the only way you can meet him is if you repent of your sins. And that word repent includes, of course, faith, because they are like Siamese twins, are inseparably connected. There is no such thing as repenting and not believing. There's no such thing as believing and not repenting. Those two belong inseparably together. And so the word repent here means to take God's word seriously, to take God seriously, to humble yourself before him, to cry out for mercy, and to believe in that man whom he has ordained. That's why one of the meditations at our recent synod, Dr. Murray, began and asked all of us, do you really believe in hell? Do you really believe it? Do you really believe there is a hell? Do you really believe that that's where men are going without Christ? Because unless you believe it, you will never preach the gospel with passion. Never. We need to realize that our fellow human beings will spend eternity in hell unless they're pointed to Christ. And so, in a very unique way, Paul just brings the word. That's all he does. No gimmicks. And today, people think they have to use audiovisual presentations. They have to use clever marketing techniques. All kinds of gimmicks now. It was just the word. Just the word. So now he preaches the final judgment by the man whom God has appointed, whose credentials are validated by his resurrection. And now, then the verses follow. I did not include them, I should have, but let me just read it to you from Acts 17. What was the response to this powerful message? You know what it says in verse 32? And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. So there were those who openly ridiculed what they had just heard. And that may happen to you too. That doesn't mean you have failed. When people ridicule you, ridicule your message, that doesn't mean you have failed, because God hasn't called us to convert people. He's called us to be faithful witnesses. You shall be my witnesses. That's our calling. Even if it falls on deaf ears, when God called Jeremiah and Ezekiel too, he told them ahead of time, most of the people to whom you will speak will not believe your message. That does not mean that they were failures. They weren't failures. God asks us to do what only he can do. And he will do what only he can do. And those of you that know Dutch, there's a play of words in Dutch that makes that so clear. I'll say it in Dutch and I'll translate it. God roept ons om te getuigen. Niet te overtuigen, maar te getuigen. In other words, God calls us to witness, but not to convict. We can't do that. Okay? So some mocked. They mocked with him. They openly laughed at him. They ridiculed him. That was the hostile rejection. And then it says, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. Thank you for your message. It was nice to hear you. I'm so glad you came to Athens and you talked to us, and we'll talk about it some other day. We'll hear you again about this matter. That's what we call the polite rejection of the gospel, but it's just as wicked. And how many are there not, even in our churches, who hear the word of God Sunday after Sunday, and who ultimately say, well, we will hear again about this matter. We'll be back next week. But no response to the gospel, no repentance. And then finally we read in verse 34, howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed. So, hostile rejection, polite rejection. And by the grace of God, there were some
who believed. And why did they believe?
Well, if we open your Bibles a minute, let's just page back to Acts 13. I need to wrap this up. It's getting late. Acts 13. There's another sermon by the Apostle Paul. Also worth studying. But now he's preaching to a Jewish audience. He's preaching to people who knew the scriptures. And he uses a totally different approach. But he ends the same way. I want you to look at verse 37. But he, Christ, whom God has raised again, saw no corruption. Here comes his conclusion. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Now there you have a clear, unadulterated offer of grace. I'm telling you that through this man is preached unto you, every one of you, the forgiveness of sins. And then he says, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And he's saying, if you believe in this Christ whom I've preached to you, God will justify you. But beware, now he warns, beware lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. And then he warns them for the consequences of rejecting the message. And then we read further on how that the Gentiles want to hear this message again, and Paul brings the same message, preaches it to them again, and then we read these very simple words. So in verse 46, he has clearly said, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. You judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. And then in verse 48, we have the Holy Spirit's commentary. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So there you see the connection between the preaching and the gospel and the accomplishment of God's purpose. Okay. And that's what is the impetus. In other words, that's why we're not on a fool's errand when we evangelize, even though we may meet with hostile rejection, mocking. We may meet with polite rejection. But if sinners believe the message we tell them, it's because God is accompanying it. That's all we're called to do, is bring the Word of God in all its simplicity. That's what Luther said. I didn't do anything. It's the Word. The Word did it. The Word in all of its simplicity. And the problem is that we live in a culture now where the Arminian approach to the gospel is so preeminent. And I could spend another hour, so I'll be very brief on that. But basically, what the Arminian gospel does, it turns everything on its head. So the Arminian gospel has a faulty theology. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Paul didn't say that to the Athenians. He said, this God made you, and you must repent to him. You must turn to him. He warned them of the consequences of ignoring that God. The Arminians have a faulty anthropology. The decision to be saved is yours. You must exercise your will. Ultimately, you save yourself. A faulty Christology. Christ died for you and paid for all your sins. The Bible doesn't teach that. That's why I gave you that quote by J.I. Packer. The gospel is not believed that Christ died for everybody's sins, and therefore for yours, any more than it is believed that Christ died only for certain people's sins, and perhaps not yours. The gospel is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for sins and now offers you himself as your Savior. That's the biblical gospel. They also have a faulty soteriology. You have to invite Jesus into your heart, and then the Spirit will come and transform your life. A faulty ecclesiology. The well-being and future of the church depends on your commitment. A faulty eschatology. The purpose of salvation is to get you into heaven and keep you out of hell. So the Arminian gospel typically goes like this. If I take this chart here, instead of starting here, where Paul started, they start here. They say, well, you know what? There's a heaven and a hell, and you're going to
spend eternity either in heaven or in hell. If you want to get out of hell and get into heaven, you need to come to church. And if you come to church, we'll tell you how to get saved. And you get saved by believing in Christ. And if you believe in Christ, you'll be right with God, turning the whole message on its head.
This is the order. This is not arbitrary. This is the order that we must follow, whether we have 15 minutes or an hour. These are the essential truths that we need to communicate. That's what Paul did in Athens. And so we have a wonderful biblical illustration of precisely following this outline. That's why the history of the rich young ruler is a powerful illustration of this method. Because when Jesus said, "Why callest thou me good?" You know why he did that? Because that young man had no idea who he was. That young man needed to realize he wasn't just talking to a rabbi. That young man needed to realize he was talking to God manifest in the flesh. Christ was saying, "You don't even know what you're saying. What do you call me good? What does that mean? Do you have any idea who I am?" And what do we see in that story? Christ grieved over him, but we see no arm twisting. Christ presents the truth to him. He said, "If that's true, that you have kept all these commandments from your youth," which he thought he did. "Very well," he said, "go and sell everything you have. Give it to the poor and follow me." That's when we know that young man was grieved and he left. Because Christ exposed him for who he was. We don't see Christ running after him and twisting his arm. If you've never read the book by W. Chantry, Today's Gospel, I would encourage you to read it. Because it's a very helpful book that's been read by many throughout the last few decades. Finally, I need to wrap this up, is that we need to rediscover the canons of Dort. One of the forms of unity. We're all familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism. And wonderful. We've had this wonderful tradition for centuries that we have been instructed from the Heidelberg Catechism. But we have two other standards. We have the Belgic Confession and the Canons of Dort. And the Canons of Dort are so important today because the Canons of Dort were forged in the conflict with Arminianism. What's powerful is that at that Synod of Dort, 1618-19, at that Synod, all of the Reformed churches of Europe were represented. This wasn't just a statement made by the Dutch churches. This was the Reformed community of Europe saying, "This is the biblical gospel. This is the doctrine of salvation." And of course, the 5 points of Calvinism, TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited or particular atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. Those are the 5 points, those are the canons of Dort, just in a popular form. But in that remarkable doctrinal standard of ours, we have a clear articulation of the gospel. You would do well to study them. As someone once said, it's not original with me. If you want to shoot down an Arminian, you must aim the canons of Dort at him. And it's somewhat of a pun, but it's true. And so, friends, our time is up. And thank you for listening. But if there's anything I want you to take home is that the success of evangelism is ultimately not in how clever and how eloquent we are. We're called to be faithful. And sometimes God adds extraordinary blessing to the faithful proclamation of his word, as he did with Jonah. That was not a very nice message. But they believed God. And so we need to resist the temptation of our culture So many churches want to be successful. They want to add to their roles. They want full churches. They want statistics. And so they engage in all kinds of gimmickry. No. The biblical method is simple. And God said to Ezekiel, you go bring them my message, whether they hear or whether they forbear. But you are my spokesman. You are my witness. You must bring them my word. And that's what God calls us to do. Because we ultimately cannot accomplish anything. But as Luther said, the word did it. Not just the written word, but the living word, by his spirit, rendering his written word fruitful in the hearts and in the lives of sinners. Thank you.